I know the bulletin said the last song we sang was on number 7 instead of number 77. That was Angela's fault. I sent her the wrong number and she didn't check it. Did you get a copy of the outline? If you didn't, would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spidle will get one to you. Third part in our study on Israel during the tribulation. We've looked at what's going on. The church is already in glory, having been have been to the beam seat of the judgment, been purified and introduced as the bride of Christ, not yet seen again on earth, come later. And then we've been looking at what's been going on then with Israel on the earth as they're seeing judgment. We looked at all the discourse, and we looked at some other things last week with nationalness. Tonight we special witnesses, a third part in Israel during the tribulation. I know the passages we'll be looking at this evening use a lot of figurative and symbolic language. No matter what you do with it, some of the language is figurative and symbolic. And so we acknowledge that. But if we continue with our assumption, which I believe is a correct one, of a reasonably literal interpretation as much as possible of the passage, then what we'll be looking at this evening in Revelation chapter 7 and 14, it speaks of 144,000 witnesses for Christ, who I believe are evangelizing the world during the tribulation. And then in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses who will testify of Christ and prophesy against the beast during the first half of the tribulation period. I believe we should understand that part of it literally. There are some, obviously, symbolic descriptions within it, but the core message is 144,000 sealed witnesses and then two specific special witnesses preaching in Jerusalem. I believe we should see that part of it as literal. With that said, by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin to look at the texts this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word. We admit the limits, Lord, of our understanding and pray that we might not try to impose upon the text something that isn't there. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the best we can and to give proper honor and respect to your word as we expect, Lord, the literal fulfillment of your promises, although we don't necessarily understand exactly how that's going to come about. Lord, we pray that you would give us wisdom as we study your word this evening and encourage us through our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's go first to Revelation 14. I've listed it second simply because I generally list them in the order they appear in Scripture. But Revelation 14, verses 1 through 3, we see the 144,000 here. This is not the first time they're mentioned, but I want to see them. We're going to look at this kind of backward. Then I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like a sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Now, this 144,000 witnesses who are there with the Lamb, it had been interpreted various ways historically. In recent years, I say recent years, in the last 150 years, the most significant interpretation has been that adopted by a group that we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses. They didn't originally call themselves that. That's a name that they adopted under their second president, the second leader in the early 1900s. But the Jehovah's Witnesses as a group began in somewhere around 1870. And the Jehovah's Witnesses believed that they were going to be the 144,000, that there was a special message that God was sending out and that he was recruiting those 144,000 even at that time. It began about 1870. And that when the full number of 144,000 was brought in, was made up, when they finally numbered 144,000, then the Lord would come and establish his kingdom. They believed in a literal coming kingdom. They do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christe. They're non-Trinitarian. They believe Jesus was a created being, and then that God, through Jesus, created the rest of the world. the rest of the things, but Jesus was the first created being, and he is not a part of a divine trinity. They believe that the Holy Spirit was simply the impersonal force for good from God that emanates from God. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a false cult. They may be defined in Wikipedia as a Christian denomination. That's not true. All right, they are a false cult. If for no other reason than they deny the original sin and that Christ died to pay our penalty and that he is in fact God in the flesh. They also deny the immortality of the soul. They deny an eternal hell. There are a lot of problems with Jehovah's Witnesses' theology. But they believed that they were this 144,000 that were being sealed as they came to faith in Christ, as they were recruited and were converted to this version of a pseudo-Christian faith, as it were. All right. Part of the problem is that they number 8.5 million now. Okay. After the turn of the last century, their numbers were growing. And under new leadership, they changed their name, they changed their doctrine somewhat, and they began to teach that the 144,000 were only going to be a special elite group from within their number. When they exceeded that 144,000, anybody who wasn't part of the original 144,000, the first 144,000 would be the ones who get to go to heaven. The rest of them would inherit earth. And they have no expectation of ever going to heaven. The Jehovah's Witnesses you would meet today have no expectation of ever going to heaven. They've given up on any hope of going to heaven. They don't believe that the Scripture promises them heaven. They are looking for an eternity in the kingdom. They don't have a biblical understanding of the new heaven and the new earth, and they've got things all mixed up in all of that. Their theology is a mess. They come to the passage in chapter 7, and we haven't read that yet. And when it starts talking about the 144,000 representing 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel, and all of that suddenly becomes figurative, as far as they're concerned, that there's this kind of a new sort of replacement theology, that they've replaced Israel, and that there's not really 12, unless some of them would accept, I guess, the British Israel theory, that the lost tribes of Israel migrated to Great Britain, and some of them eventually came to America, and the 12 tribes of Israel are coming from here, as if we're really Jewish and just don't know it. There are a lot of really weird theories out there, and these are among them. Anyway, let's go to chapter 7. I wanted to mention that because I started at chapter 14 just to kind of get that out of the way. The Jehovah's Witnesses think it's them, the 144,000 sealed witnesses. They believe we're already in the kingdom. And matter of fact, they believe the end times started after October 1st in 1914, that was the date on which Satan was cast down from heaven and his followers, and that inaugurated the end times. They get that from having calculated forward from Old Testament prophecies the certain number of years until then, 2,500-something years from the time of Isaiah till then, and they've got the math all worked out. Just so happens that that's about a month and a half after World War I broke out, and that's just kind of coincidental as far as they're concerned, but we've been living in the end times since October 1st, 1914, which is when Satan was cast out. And so they're all of their chronology kind of flew out the window by 1930, right? Nothing even came close anymore, and so they've had to start spiritualizing everything ever since. So basically, it's just a bunch of baloney that they're trying to make sense of at this point, and it's not working. But they still are bringing in converts every day. Anyway, come to Revelation chapter 7. The 144,000 are not the Jehovah's Witnesses, just for the record. All right, Revelation chapter 7, the first four verses, This is where they're first introduced. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Then he goes on in verses 5 through 8. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, that's pretty specific in listing the tribes and saying 12,000 from each of those 12 tribes, right? It's kind of hard to spiritualize away when it says 12,000 or 144,000 for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, or 12,000 from each of 12 tribes, total 144,000. And then they break it down and list them. Now, there's a little issue with the list that you might have noticed as I went through there. All right? Two things are problematic. One of them is, in Old Testament days, there was no tribe of Joseph. But Joseph is mentioned here. Instead, Ephraim is left out. Ephraim was the second son, but the one who inherited as the firstborn, because God directed that Jacob give the blessing to Joseph's younger son, Ephraim. And so instead of Manasseh and Ephraim, we remember them as Ephraim and Manasseh, usually named in that order, because the primary blessing came upon Ephraim. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim. So he was an important figure in Israel's history. Well, Ephraim has been replaced with the name Joseph here, while Manasseh still appears in the list. So Joseph evidently just is just a renaming of the tribe of Ephraim there. However, in the original listing of the 12 tribes of Israel as they inherited the 12 territories, one tribe didn't get any territory, and that was the tribe of Levi, right? And so they're never listed among the 12 tribes when you're listing 12. Joseph got a double portion with Ephraim and Manasseh. Levi got left out of the tribal inheritance. They were given cities within each of the tribes, right? Now, Levi appears here as one of the 12 tribes. So how do we get 12? There's Dan is missing. The tribe of Dan is missing. Now, theologians and Bible commentators have struggled for decades, centuries really, to try to explain why Dan is missing, why Levi is included, why Manasseh or Ephraim is replaced with Joseph. I don't know. Okay? There are theories. Some of them make more sense than others. But I'm not going to take you through all of that right now because that's not really significant to what we're talking about. The point is that there are 144,000 witnesses that are sealed, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. These are the 12 tribes that are named from whom these witnesses come. Why there are no witnesses from Dan, I'm not sure. Probably has to do with early apostasy in Israel's history. But I don't know for sure. They were the first tribe to go after it was the tribe of Dan that set up the false altar to the golden calf under Jeroboam in the northern section, in the northern territory, and so that may have something to do with it. But the scriptures don't actually explain. And John didn't ask the Lord when he received this, and if he did, it's not included in the record. All right. So any guess I might have is not much more than just a guess. So I'm not going to develop that any further. The point is that there are 144,000 witnesses that will be called out and separated for service during the period of the tribulation. An angel uses the seal of the living God to mark each forehead. I'm not sure what that is. It sounds like a branding iron. But I'm not sure that's the best way to understand it, because the Holy Spirit is described as the seal also. for us in our Paul describes the Holy Spirit as a seal for us in the book of Ephesians. But they are sealed by God, and we're told specifically for the purpose of identification and for protection. This seal marks them as God's, as belonging to God, I should say, and identifies them as having His special protection. Now, to have that mark, that seal, on their foreheads would be really good for the purpose of evangelism. It would help to be able people to identify them as a person who has speaks with the authority of God, who's pointing to the Savior, who is Jesus Christ. They have recognized finally who their Messiah is. They have repented for having sent Him to the cross, and they are now preaching the message of the gospel during the tribulation period. I suspect that having that seal on their forehead might be really bad in dealing with the public authorities, as it were. Under the Antichrist, the beast. Unless, perhaps, this is a seal that's actually visible only to those who don't have the mark of the beast. I don't know. A lot of speculation has been offered on those things. I don't know. But it's for their identification, but it is also for their protection. I don't know the nature of that protection either. But somehow God guarantees that these will preach till the end of the period. Seems that they are not to be martyred; that they're not martyred for their faith, but they are instead brought into glory at the end of the tribulation. It sounds like, again, the text doesn't tell us everything we would like to know. I believe that what they are is working as evangelists, leading multitudes to Christ. Chapter 7, verse picking up in verse 9 of chapter 7. I stopped after verse 8 with the listings of the 12 tribes. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing round the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So I'll stop there. I believe that with the conjunction of these two passages, that the 144,000 sealed witnesses, God has appointed to the task of being missionary emissaries for Him during the tribulation. They will travel throughout the world witnessing to the truth of Christ Jesus the Messiah, that He's coming back to judge the world, to judge this godless kingdom of the Antichrist, and that He will destroy the nations of the world and bring in His kingdom. That's the message they're preaching. And that many will believe. Some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation will be there. And they are the ones who have come to Christ during the tribulation. It says specifically there. As I've said before, I believe that that implies that the total number of converts during the tribulation period will probably exceed the total number of converts during the entirety of the church age. There will be a multitude because they will come alive into the kingdom. And when the world is overthrown and the governments of the world are overthrown and all of those who have identified with the beast by taking the mark are destroyed and all of the unredeemed are destroyed, there still has to be a population to occupy the earth for it to be a kingdom. And it will be substantial. Some from every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation. I think it's significant that they are referred to here. I worded this in the outline. They work as evangelists, leading multitudes to Christ. But in this passage, he's not identified as Jesus Christ. What's he called? Did you notice? He's called the Lamb. Who wrote this? John? The Apostle John received this revelation? Who is the only gospel writer to record that John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. John. And here he is again using that same name to identify this one who is the Lamb. It's another reason I'm convinced that the John who wrote this is the John who wrote the Gospel. All right. Now, the ministry of the 144,000, which will be going on during the first half, and during the first half of the tribulation, it's going to be relatively easy because the Antichrist will not have become the great enemy of Israel quite yet. He will not have been revealed as the great enemy of Israel. There will be a peace treaty. He won't violate it till the midpoint of the tribulation, probably in conjunction with the murder of the two witnesses that happens at the in this next passage. That would be in the time that he at the time at which he violates that treaty. Revelation chapter 11, we have the two witnesses, two heroic spokesmen for God, preaching in the temple grounds in Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. Then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, "Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, right? And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets torment those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." This is a lot of figurative language, no matter which way you look at it. They were told two witnesses, and then they're called lampstands, and they're called olive trees. So something in there is figurative, right? There's symbolic language in there somewhere. I think we're probably better off understanding them as two literal preachers that are being compared to lampstands and olive trees, rather than two olive trees that are preaching or two lampstands that are preaching as if they were really witnesses. That's more consistent with the way the scriptures have functioned. So I think there are two witnesses who will really be there preaching. And first of all, I want us to consider, what is their ministry to be? What is their ministry? Letter A. Number one, they preach in Jerusalem throughout the first half of the tribulation. 42 months, 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years of 360 days each. What they're preaching is doom on the beast and doom on the false prophet. These are literal doomsayers. All right, they are preaching the destruction of the kingdom that is attempting to claim to set up the kingdom of Christ, which is not his kingdom at all, but the kingdom of Satan. They're performing miracles that are related to judgment. They're stopping the rain while they're preaching, so it doesn't rain, at least on that part of the world or in that region or on that city. Don't know how widespread the stopping of the rain would be. They're turning water to blood, striking the earth, he says, with every plague as often as they desire. Verse 7 says that only when they have finished their testimony, will the enemies of God actually succeed in silencing them. And that'll happen when they're attacked and killed by one who's identified as the beast, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Well, we know, we generally think of the beast coming out of the abyss as Satan himself. That seems to be what's intended here. Now, that might mean, literally, that they are killed by a manifestation of satanic power. I don't know what that satanic being might look like, and I won't attempt to draw a picture for you or create in your own imagination what he might look like, because he hasn't said. It might also simply be a reference to the forces of Antichrist under the control of Satan, as is often seems to be the case. Satan's power driving literal human beings in their dealings with one another during this period. But after they've been preaching for 3.5 years, or during this first half of the tribulation period, they're going to be attacked and killed by Satan, or at least by satanic power, with the understanding that the actual attackers might be demonically controlled humans who serve the Antichrist. That's allowing for some figurative language while still sticking with a generally literal translation, literal understanding of what's going to happen here. I'm usually going to err on the side of a more literal understanding. I suspect this might look to observers as if these two preachers... Let me back up and let me say something else before I finish that sentence. Okay. It's easy for us to stand here from our perspective and say, it's hard for me to imagine the world responding this way to two preachers. That they would be so angered at those two preachers, that they are so desirous of their death, that when they are actually killed, that they would allow their bodies to lay there in the open for 3.5 days while they celebrate and have an international holiday that they pronounce as a great holiday to send gifts to one another. But you got to remember just what these guys have been up to for these 2-3.5 years. They're pronouncing judgment and doom and damnation on everything that the king of the world has been doing. And many of the people think he's doing them really good things. He's brought peace, he's brought prosperity, he's brought safety, and they're condemning him for it. They're causing all kinds of problems. They've stopped the rain. They've fouled the water. They've been pronouncing plagues on the earth. We need to get rid of these guys. The whole world is petitioning to get rid of these guys. Everybody wants them gone. In fact, I suspect that most of the world will be convinced that these guys may, in fact, be aliens from outer space come to disrupt things and cause problems here on the earth, and we need to get rid of them, and that some kind of superhero like Superman or the Avengers show up in Jerusalem and manage to kill them. That's what it's going to look like, I think, to most of the world. And they're going to celebrate. We've got heroes now. We've got people who are going to defend humanity from those guys. And the one they represent that they call God. Because in 3.5 more years, when the Lord comes from heaven and the heavens open and he rides out on his white horse, the forces of the world are going to band together to try to destroy him because they think they're going to be able to defeat him. That's the campaign of Armageddon. But we're getting ahead of ourselves by 3.5 years. Several weeks in our study. Okay. So they'll be attacked and killed by Satan. Don't know exactly what it's going to look like. I'm kind of guessing a little bit, if for no other reason, just because of the direction modern entertainment is going and the kind of images that they are presenting. I'm not convinced that there is, it's a double negative, but I'm not convinced that there is not a satanic agenda at work here. All right. But after they're attacked and killed by Satan, we're told that their bodies will be left to rot in the street for 3.5 days. Now, I don't know if there's any significance to the fact that after 3.5 days, they come back to life, and the fact Jesus raised Lazarus on the 4th day after his death, if the parallel is significant or not. But after 3.5 days, God will revive them and rapture them. They will start breathing, they'll get up, they'll be healthy, they'll be fine, no injury, no problem, just like Lazarus coming from the tomb. But in this case, instead of going home and having dinner like Lazarus did, these guys will be taken straight up to heaven. And the whole world's still watching. And all they're doing is celebrating, the guys are dead, the guys are dead, and then they're going to get up and go to heaven. That's going to terrify everyone. There's a whole bunch of stuff that happens right there at the midpoint of the tribulation related to this event. There are some who believe this means that's when the church will be raptured. But again, you've got to leave the church in the first half for that to happen. And I don't think these guys have anything to do with the church. They're part of Israel. They're part of the Israelite ministry. They're not part of the church age. The fact that the Antichrist breaks his treaty with Israel at the midpoint. And it may be that the act of killing these two prophets is the first major act of breaking a violation of that treaty. We're told, we'll find later that it's at that point, the midpoint of the tribulation, that there's a war in heaven, and Michael and his angels subdue Satan and his angels and cast them down to the earth, and he begins to pour out his own wrath on the earth at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is a really important pivotal point in this 7-year period. And all of that kind of gets brushed aside if we spiritualize the 7 years as something other than that. If we think this is all, that we're living in that period now. You know, we're not. There's a lot that could be done. That this world is in a lot worse shape than most people are willing to admit. But it's still not in the condition it's going to be in at this point. Well, let's consider part B, point B. Who are these guys? Can we identify them? What are some things you've heard about who they might be? Who do you think they might be? We name one of them that may be. Moses, Elijah. Anybody else? Any other ideas or suggestions you've heard? Enoch. I've included all three of them in my list of possibilities. All right, those are the three main ones that might be identified from the Old Testament, okay, that have been identified. Let's start first with Elijah. A lot of people have suggested one of them may be Elijah. Let's go to the book of Malachi. If you're not sure where it is, find Matthew, and then just back up a few pages. You'll get there. Malachi chapter 3. First three verses. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and the silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now turn to chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. All right? So because of concerning Elijah, first of all, Elijah's coming is predicted. Elijah's coming is predicted. Malachi, right in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi said that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, is that day of the Lord the coming of Jesus Christ when he came on the earth the first time? Or is that his return? Well, another aspect that points to Elijah being one of these two witnesses is that Elijah did not experience death. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Elijah has become, you know, I've told you the story of Elijah getting discouraged. He doesn't want to do it anymore. He wants to retire. God gave him three things to do. He skipped two of them and just went and appointed his replacement and appointed Elisha. And after getting Elisha trained, he was ready to go. And God still honored the man Elijah because he had been a great prophet in a horrible time. And Elijah was told, God had indicated to him that he was going to take him now, and Elijah left Elisha behind and went across the Jordan River We know the story. God sent a whirlwind. Elisha still tried to go with him, but God had to send a fiery chariot down to drive between Elijah and Elisha so that Elisha wouldn't get caught up in the same tornado that was going to take Elijah. The songs that he was taken up in a chariot of fire, that really isn't what happened. The chariot of fire drove between the two of them. He went up in the whirlwind. It was a tornado that picked him up and took him up to heaven. Alive, it seems. And so tradition indicates, and what the Bible implies in 2 Kings chapter 2, is that he did not experience death. And so maybe he was intended to come back at this point to die here at the midpoint in the tribulation. Maybe he was taken directly to heaven and never given a glorified body. I'm not sure how he survived this long without that, but that then he would come back at this point. I don't know. That's part of the supposition. A third reason for suggesting one of these two may be Elijah has to do with the first of the miracles associated with the two men. And what was that? They would stop the rain. Who's the only prophet in the history of the Old Testament to stop the rain? How long did it not rain? 3.5 years. How long will these guys minister? 3.5 years. How long will it not rain? During the time of their ministry, right? So there's a lot of parallels there that point pretty significantly to Elijah being one of these two witnesses. And then a fourth reason that might support that view is that Elijah appeared at Jesus' transfiguration in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Elijah was one of the two men that appeared at Jesus' transfiguration. And so that is sometimes pointed to as a reason for identifying one of these two witnesses is Elijah. The second one, if we follow, just kind of segueing from the transfiguration, who was the other guy with Elijah that appeared at Jesus' transfiguration? It was Moses. So the second one, most commonly identified as one of these two witnesses, is Moses. Now, arguments used in support of Moses being one of these two starts with Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 19. We're not going to turn there, but it's in that passage that Moses talks about another prophet like himself coming before the end, that they should look for another like him to come. And so it's generally, some have assumed that implies his reappearance. His reappearance may be implied by that statement. I happen to think that to say that another one like me actually is more likely to imply it's somebody else, not me, but another one like me. It's kind of the same thing. It's different language, so it's not identical to what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room when he promised them that there is another paraclete like myself who is going to come alongside you, and he was sending the Holy Spirit. He wouldn't be there. He'd send another one like him. Moses wouldn't be there. There'd be another one like him. I don't think that Deuteronomy 18 promises Moses' reappearance, although some have taken it to mean that, taken that to imply that at least. Most would say, and I believe the New Testament supports it, that this prophecy of another prophet coming to lead Israel was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, that he was that other prophet that was anticipated by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. However, in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy 34. Again, I didn't highlight anything because decided to let you do a little sword drill practice. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Moses has preached his final sermons to Israel on the shore of the Jordan, or the banks of the Jordan River before they enter the Promised Land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is, a collection of those sermons. And in verses 5 and 6, his ministry is ended, and we're told in Deuteronomy 34, 5 and 6, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he, that is God, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no man knows his burial place to this day." Now, if we go to the little epistle of Jude, just in front of Revelation, and look at verse 9. You may remember when we covered Jude not too long ago, a little less than 2 years ago. Jude, verse 9. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, that's the only verse in the Bible that says anything about any dispute between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses. It's, other than the passage we just read in Deuteronomy, that's the only verse that says anything about the body of Moses. And so it's dangerous to build a theological position out of such an enigmatic statement that doesn't have much clarification to support it or to explain it. What we have is a passage of Deuteronomy that says that he was buried by God in the land of Moab, so nobody knew the location of his tomb or his grave. Jude saying something about Michael contending with Satan over his body. And some have taken all of that together to mean that God is safeguarding the body of Moses so that he can return during the tribulation. That's kind of a leap. It's possible. I'm not sure why it would be necessary for God to do that, since all genuine believers will one day rise. I'm not sure why such preservation might be necessary, but the argument is this, that in the resurrection we'll not just be restored to life, but transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, and that God may be preserving the natural body of Moses from corruption so that when he is brought back to life for this appearance in the tribulation, it would be a resurrection more like Lazarus' resurrection, which would be back to his normal, unglorified self, so that that body could then die. And so that's the argument. That's the way that's often framed. It's possible that one of these two may be Moses, and he'll be killed again by the beast and then resurrected to glory, which he hasn't yet been glorified. That's a possible way to understand all of this. So that's the way that argument goes. To me, a stronger argument for Moses being one of these two has to do with, again, the miracles that these two perform. If the first of the miracles was the stopping of the rain, the other miracles mentioned are turning water to blood and pronouncing plagues on the earth. Who did that? That was Moses. Those are things that Moses is best remembered for. He's the only Old Testament prophet to do those things. And that, to me, is a stronger argument for this being Moses than any of the other, than either of the earlier two. And then the fourth one being that he also appeared at Jesus' transfiguration, which I'd mentioned before, but it listed fourth because it parallels the list on the other with Elijah, that he appeared at Jesus' transfiguration. However, I'm not positive that their appearance at the transfiguration necessarily has anything to do with this event in the tribulation. Peter seems to identify the transfiguration as giving us a glimpse of Christ in the millennial age. Moses and Elijah seem to have appeared in their glorified form with Jesus, in which case the whole argument of resurrection to be killed and then resurrection to glory kind of goes away. That doesn't make a lot of sense. On the other hand, I'm not entirely sure what relationship Moses and Elijah have to the millennial kingdom. Their connection to Israel in the tribulation is more direct. So I don't know. It may be that the appearance of Moses and Elijah at Jesus' transfiguration points to there being these two witnesses. It may be that the transfiguration has absolutely nothing to do with the two witnesses because the Scripture never connects those two events. So I don't know for sure. There's a third alternative that arises from the argument that one of them must be Elijah on the ground that he was taken bodily to heaven and never died. Moses did, in fact, die. Deuteronomy makes that pretty clear. He had experienced physical death, and the only other person in the Old Testament not to ever experience physical death was Enoch. And so Enoch has often been suggested as a possible one of these two witnesses. That if you're still in the book, if you're still in the little epistle of Jude, you will note something interesting in verses 14 and 15. Jude was known as a preacher of coming judgment. He prophesied some of the things that Revelation prophesies. He said in he's recorded in Jude. He's recorded as having taught. Let's see, what are the verses that I want? Verses 14 and 15. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Now, it's possible that the many thousands of His holy ones that He's coming with is talking about the church when He rides from heaven and the church follows dressed in white. But it's also possible that the many thousands of His holy ones are, in fact, the 144,000 sealed witnesses He's talking about. And that might tie Enoch to this message, because the message he preached seemed consistent with the message these guys are preaching here in the tribulation. He was a prophet of judgment and of Christ's return, is what I put here for little letter A. Enoch was a prophet of judgment and of Christ's return. That's what these guys are preaching about in Jerusalem. So it's also possible that Enoch might be one. There are connections and parallels between his ministry and the ministry of these two witnesses. And secondly, the second argument in favor of Enoch is that he was translated without dying. Genesis 5:24 says that. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:53 talks about our translation or transformation when this corruptible puts on incorruption. If he also in his translation put on immortality, does that mean he has to put off immortality to come back to the earth to die? You get kind of... You run up against a problem no matter what you do. Hebrews 11:5 tells us that his translation was specifically so that he might not taste, so that he might not see death. It doesn't say so that he might not see death yet, or that so he might see death later. It says so that he might not see death. Does then the promise, the statement that he wouldn't see death, does that get undone by him coming back to die during the midpoint, at the midpoint of the tribulation? Maybe. To me, the most important reason to say Enoch is probably not one of these two guys is that Enoch was antediluvial. He lived before the flood. That means Enoch was neither Jewish nor a descendant of Abraham, right? He predated Abraham by several generations. He was of Abraham's line, but several generations before him. That is, he has no genetic or ethnic or... There is no organic connection between Enoch and Israel. And I don't see what role he would have in a tribulation where Israel is being punished for rejecting the Messiah and God is working to bring about the kingdom and a restoration of Israel. Because Enoch has no connection with Israel, no direct connection with Israel. It's at best very indirect. So I suspect that we should interpret Enoch's translation as a harbinger of the coming rapture of the church, and that prefigures the rapture of the church prior to the coming of the flood, prior to the coming judgment, rather than seeing his being translated as some kind of a... advance notice that he might come back later to be one of these two witnesses. I think Enoch is the least likely of the three. Does that leave us then with it being Moses and Elijah? Maybe. But it's also possible that these two witnesses are only indirectly connected to the Old Testament saints. They may not be Old Testament saints resurrected at all. They may be two preachers from that era who have been converted following the rapture of the church, whom God has appointed to preach the message there and to do some of the same things he used Moses and Elijah and Enoch to do during their ministries on earth. So I put number four, one or both of them may be someone else who is unknown and unidentifiable for us. Someone that will be living during the time of during that period of time. But will not be a believer at the time that the church is taken. It's always unwise, I think, to insist on something the Scriptures do not make abundantly clear. And so to insist that they are Moses and Elijah, I think, is unwise. So then there's this question, will Elijah come again? There are three possible answers to that question. And this will be really, yeah, this is my last point. I wanted to double check that. I thought it was, but I had another page of notes. All right. Sorry. Three possible answers to the question, will Elijah come again, as indicated by Malachi? It may be that he will be brought back literally and personally. It may be that prior to Jesus' return to establish his kingdom, one of these two witnesses will in fact be Elijah in the flesh. That may be. That would be the most literal way to understand some of these things that God has said. That was certainly the opinion of Jerry Jenkins and Tim LaHaye in their Left Behind series, but I'm not going to let pop theology determine what I believe the Scriptures teach. And so while they make some pretty bold assumptions, I'm not convinced they were always right. They were certainly not inspired to write their novel series, so I'm not going to take their series as my authority. It's possible that he will be brought back literally and personally. It may be that he came in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus said, when he was asked that, is John the Baptist Elijah? He says, well, yeah, if you can believe that, right? Essentially. But Jesus also said that he had come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he wasn't Elijah. John was not Elijah resurrected. Jesus made that clear. When they said, is he Elijah? Well, no, he's not Elijah resurrected, but he's in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so it's possible that there will be another ministering during the tribulation who is ministering in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that might be how God intends to fulfill the promise that Elijah would come. Now, in summarizing all this, what I've said is what I've written here is that a literal method of interpretation seems to establish that Elijah will personally come again, but there are a couple of mitigating factors in this particular case. The statement of the Lord in Luke 1:17, that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he isn't Elijah. That Jesus identified John as Elijah who would come if you will receive it in Matthew 11:14. From those two statements, I'm prepared to suggest the possibility that in this case, a non-literal understanding might be preferred. You say, well, doesn't that open us up to a non-literal understanding of everything else? I don't think so. I don't think that remakes the pattern. It makes these statements exceptional. That Jesus himself is the one who made the potential exceptional statements, that opened the door for a possible interpretation of Elijah's presence in the tribulation as figurative. I would limit, then, our figurative interpretation of these prophecies to the things Jesus specifically indicated might be. And I wouldn't allow that to establish a pattern for reinterpreting all prophecy as figurative because he implied that part might be figurative. So I'll take that as a limiting statement. So I guess what I would say is I don't believe Elijah must be here in person for the Scriptures to be fulfilled literally. However, I believe he certainly could, and that he may in fact be one of those two witnesses. If he is, the other one's probably Moses. But it's also possible that there are two guys who minister like the two of them, but who aren't them resurrected. Best I can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to understand it properly. And Lord, I pray that you might help us not to dogmatize on something about which we don't really have any biblical authority. But Lord, I pray that you would help us always to be confident that your word is true, that your promises are sure, that your program is underway and is unstoppable. Lord, we long for the day that the Lord Jesus appears in the clouds to call us home. May we be found faithful at his coming. In Jesus' name, amen.